Now many saw them going toward a desolate area and recognized them and ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." When they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups, by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is God's word.
All right. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So we're mid-year, we're in June here, and we're midway through our journey through the book of Mark, looking at encounters with Jesus and encountering God, as we've recognized and will continue to discuss, isn't always the incredible, fulfilling experience you might hope it would be. It can be a really beautiful, wonderful thing, or it could be humbling, it could be revealing. Sometimes it could feel even something like mundane, or it could happen on the other side of a lot of effort, or the development of spiritual habits. I just listened to a podcast where somebody was talking about, you know, some neuroscience that says that our brains actually perceive what we've trained them to perceive. And they were, you know, layering that into faith and saying, the truth is that you have to kind of train yourself to see spiritual things, that if you've been trained not to, you won't. And so sometimes our categories of what's reasonable are because of what we've trained ourselves to believe is reasonable. So sometimes encountering Jesus comes on the other side of training yourself to consider him. Reading from Mark today, this is a dramatic moment, though, right? Like one of the most dramatic. This story is one of those spirit breaking through moments, and there's a lot to it. I enjoyed the process, though, because I actually found it to be a little more salt of the earth than I expected as I really dug in. Why are we doing this series? Why are we looking at encounters with Jesus? Well, honestly, because we've just heard a lot more stories about spiritual encounters in the last 2-3 years than I ever have in my life in ministry. I've been in ministry since I was 18. I've been in Pentecostal churches, the types where you do talk about that. But I've actually gotten to know people who've had genuine spiritual encounters more in the last 2 to 3 years. And it seems to me to be cropping up, especially in the wake of people who are highly influenced by our secular age. And what I mean by that is it's generally been in the lives of people who are not, you know, looking for that kind of experience in a Christian community. They're not seeking miracles or something like that. They're living their lives. They're asking the basic questions of life. What does this mean? What do I do? And they've had pretty incredible encounters with spiritual beings and with God. Maybe this is more heightened in an area like Tucson because this is, we rank high on the post-Christian scale. If you live in Michigan, you probably grew up influenced by Christianity. If you grew up in Tucson, the scale has tipped to where you probably haven't. I was just talking to a friend yesterday who no church experience, no religious experience at all in his entire upbringing. He's dabbling into that stuff for the first time in his 40s. So this is our culture here in Tucson is post-Christian. That's what that means. That might not have been a big part of your life. To me, it seems these spiritual encounters are cropping up most in post-Christian contexts. You're hearing a lot about it in Europe, for example, okay? So it seems like perhaps God is kind of puncturing through the fog as people are seeking something. So in a time like ours, these religious expressions are popping up, even when they're not labeled as religious, because people are building faith and moral systems. There's a hyper-individualized kind of like creation of a spiritual life. People are trying to have a spiritual life. How many people are trying to do mindfulness and meditation and trying to cultivate, you know, what might be a healthy spiritual life? I had a conversation with a kid on an airplane when I was on my way to Houston a couple weeks ago for this church planning conference. I was reading a book on secular mysticisms, and he was sitting next to me. And he kind of very kindly said, "Sir, can I ask what your book is about?" And I was like, "Sure." And we got into it, and I mentioned I was a pastor, and he was very apologetic that he didn't believe in God. And I was like, "That's fine, man. A lot of people don't." But then I kind of, because my book was about these systems that people are building for themselves, these like moral systems, I said, "I'll bet you actually are more religious than you think." And he said, "No, I'm definitely not." And I said, "Well, do you believe that there's like certain things that you like ought to do in your life and that other people ought to do?" And he's like, "Yeah, absolutely. You know, we should be like, you know, good. You shouldn't be lying, all this stuff." And I said, "So, yeah," I was like, "Right, that's kind of religious. And, you know, should people be held accountable when they don't do those things?" And he's like, "Well, right, because if you didn't, societies would fall apart." I said, "Yeah, okay. So you kind of feel like people should share some of these things. They should be kind of, there should be some universals and stuff like that." And he's like, "Yeah, but I think people get to decide." And I said, "Yeah, that's actually kind of what my book is talking about, how that's how everybody feels. Everybody's creating their own systems. And the hard thing is, how do you live in a society when everybody's created their own hyper-individualized religion?" And he's like, "I don't really think I've done that." And I said, "Do you ever get disappointed in yourself when you haven't lived up to what you set out to do?" And he said, "Yeah." And I said, "Look, you're judging yourself. That's very religious." And it was an interesting car. He actually was like, "I never thought of it that way." I was like, "Well, yeah, give it some thought, you know?" That's the spirit of our day. That's what's going on. So in the midst of that, here at Mission, what we're trying to do is talk about something that is not new, that's not individualized, but does address the question of what's it like to encounter God. And we're doing it using the book of Mark, a story of Jesus told by a young man who lived when he lived and was mentored by the Apostle Peter. So the story we read today is often called the feeding of the 5,000. And it is a story that is one of the hardest miracles to believe, right? I think. And especially when you couple it with Jesus walking on water. This sounds like fairy tale stuff, like bread's just multiplying and a great spiritual guru is walking on the water. It sounds like fairy tale stuff. But interestingly, it's one of the most difficult to disprove because it's in all of the Gospels. All the accounts of Jesus have it. And it's one of the oldest stories. And because there were so many witnesses of it, or there claim to be so many witnesses of it, you would expect that in a book that's going to get transmitted out, which these gospels did, that if thousands of people were there for this event, that some of them would have countered the book, that somebody would have said, this is not true, that somebody would have said, this is bogus, I was there, it didn't happen. You'd expect something like that to have occurred, and we don't have evidence that it did. So you have to grapple with this thing. Like, did this happen? Did these things happen? Especially the feeding of the 5,000. So the questions today start with, what would it be like to encounter Jesus doing a miracle like this? How should you feel in response to this? The feeding of the 5,000 or the walking on water? What would it be like to see a person, Jesus, do that? How should you feel about it? And then to think about the people then and what they might have read into it. What were they thinking? So I want us to dig into that a little bit. What would it be like to encounter Jesus in these things? So tonight I'm going to kind of work through three things. What Jesus provides compared to what secularism provides. Obviously, didn't you read it? That's what it's all about. I'm just kidding. I'm acknowledging that's going to take me some work to show you why I'm bringing that up. What Jesus provides compared to what religion alone can offer, and what that could mean for people like us. And we'll have Josh's story in that last section, so hold tight. I will not skip you. So if I were you, I'd be asking, what's with the secularism talk? Isn't this just a good old story about some ancient miracles? And yes, kind of, but not really. I actually do get that from studying this text and a little bit of what Ray was talking about with us last week. So last week, Ray talked about the death of John the Baptist and Jesus' response to that. And this is not something I was looking for in this text. Actually, when I came to it, it wasn't on my mind at all. But several of the scholars I read on this said, you know, as Ray pointed out last week, this death of John the Baptist story feels out of place in the book of Mark. It really does feel like kind of one of those, like, ooh, we go into the 80s, you know, blurry vision, like remembering something that happened in the past. It feels like that because Mark wrote it into this particular place on purpose, and he's drawing a comparison between the feast of Herod and the feast of Jesus that happens on the hilltop. So he's drawing this comparison. He wants you to look at them side by side. There's two feasts in Mark 6, Herod's feast and then the feast of Jesus, the feast of a secular king who's walking away from the faith of his forefathers, and the feast of the Son of God who worships God with all of his heart, his soul, his mind, and his strength. There's a lot of clues that this is going on, because Herod's feast is described as being very kind of man-centric, you could call it. Cruz, I'm going to have to call out the slides because I forgot to turn on my remote. So you're going to give me the panoramic painting here, if you could. So Herod's feast is described as very man-centric in every way. So Herod's feast is on his birthday. Herod's feast, he's being pleased by the sensual dance. There's the sensual dance scene. This is a painting by Bartholomaeus Strobel, early 1600s. And he repainted that scene, except he used political characters from the 1600s in it. And that's an okay thing to do because of what Mark is doing. He's getting you to compare the feast of Herod, the feast of the secular king, to the feast of Jesus. In fact, it would be a healthy thing for you to do to say, what would be the current feast that we would parallel to Jesus? What would that look like? So here he's got all the political movers and shakers, and he's casting them as kind of the anti-Christian feast. He's imagining he's got religious leaders, he's got political leaders, he's got the people of the day, the aristocrats of the day, and he's saying this is the antithesis feast, the one that is not in the way of Jesus. That's what the artist was trying to get you to think, right? Next picture of the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 is drenched in the imagery of the Old Testament and the faith of ancient Israel. It's in this wilderness setting. There's these gatherings of 50 and 100 people, which are very symbolic of Old Testament stories. There's the loaves of multiplying bread, which is alluding to at least two different Old Testament stories. This is a very Jewish story. It's just drenched in the Bible. So you've got Herod's feast, Jesus' feast. Now, a quick aside. So a very Jewish story in a day when Israel's in the news, right? A Jewish story compared to a secular one. It's a good question to ask. Why would people across the world today care to read an ancient, specifically Jewish story? Who cares? Like, what relevance does that have to us in Tucson, Arizona, right? And the answer to that is that the origin of the people of Israel is this universal story. It's meant to apply to all people. The people of Israel, in the Bible, and this is where their story comes from, do not originate like most of the nations. Their family is one that's chosen out from the nations, drawn out, and set apart by a promise, and they're given a mission to represent God before other people, to be a covenant people who are in a relationship with God, and that relationship is on display for the world to see. It's not necessarily a clean and simple relationship. In fact, the name Israel comes from the patriarch Jacob, and we've studied him in the past here, but Jacob is a difficult character to deal with. His name kind of means grasper, because from his birth, he was grabbing at the heel of his brother. He was a jealous and contentious young man. He grows up being quite rebellious. He has a lot of issues. He is not pleasing to God or loving to his family in many ways. And there's a point where he has this vision of like a ladder, and there's angels ascending and descending, and then he's struggling with a man. And this is, theologians will call this a theophany. It's like there's a God in the flesh moment in the Old Testament where he's striving and wrestling, and he's wounded, but he prevails, or he lives through it, basically. And then the man, he renames him Israel. And that name, even within the name, means they who wrestle with God. So when you think about the name of like that entity, it's not like they who kill it and being really good people, they who are super righteous, they who always get it. It's those who struggle with God, who are like in a wrestling match with God. And that identity has never been an isolated identity. They were always supposed to invite people in to that community, into that identity. They were kind of an open community where you were invited in from all the different nations. So anybody who is wrestling with God, who wanted to strive and wrestle with this creator, was welcome to come in to that family, okay? Into the wrestling people. So in a way, the question you would ask, it would be like, do I have thoughts about God? Do I even sometimes get like angry at God? Do I worry about what God thinks? Am I like wrestling with God? You might be part of that people if that's what you do. Now, this should be also a signal that the modern nation state of Israel isn't what we're talking about right now. When the Bible references God's people Israel, it's the covenant community of those who are called to worship their creator God, encounter the Son of Man, and seek to be and bring the blessing of God to the nations. And that can correspond to people in the modern nation state, but it doesn't necessarily. In fact, there are pretty clear signs in the Bible that it doesn't, absolutely, at times. So this is why, in light of Jesus, people of various national backgrounds are referred to as the Israel of God. Galatians 6:16 is one place where that comes up, because they are welcome into the covenant community that's made up of all nations, tribes, people, and languages, that culminates in the end of the scriptures in the book of Revelation, that stands before God and is made up of all types of people from all over the earth, people like you and like me. It's a spiritual community of faith that's spread across the world, that's enabled and bound together by only the Spirit of God, and has a common hope and mission. So this is a very Jewish story. But what that means is it could apply to you more than you think, not less. To say it's a Jewish story is to say it draws on the themes of a creator God, the maker of food and the creative hands that make bread, of a God who is a delivering and a saving God, like Moses and the people of Israel were saved by a God who drew them out of their slavery. It's that kind of God, where they were provided bread in the desert, even though they longed for meat that they lost back in their slavery days. It's the kind of people who listen to the teaching of God, like God's people listened to Elisha in 2 Kings, who, by the way, provided bread that multiplied, again, in the Hebrew scriptures. It's a Jewish story, and it's a story about knowing, wrestling, and grappling with who God is. So beyond the feeding of the 5,000 in this story we read today, Jesus walks on the water. This is another like deeply scripture-saturated idea where there's the God who spoke to the waters at creation, the God who delivered Israel by commanding the waters of the Red Sea. There's a lot of scriptural stuff. There's a lot of religious stuff in there. So when we read the text we read today that Jared read to us, this isn't simply a story of a crazy, impossible feat. A Jewish audience would have grasped that this was a highly religious story, and we should too. And they would have paired it with Herod's story and seen that as a highly secular story, and we should too. This story is saying something about who Jesus is by connecting him to all these Old Testament visuals. There's a moment where Jesus says, and this is in the book of John, he said, "I and the Father are one." It's like his most out there statement where he's identifying himself with God. But this story is Mark taking that statement and painting it into a picture for us, telling a story that forces you to grapple with, if he's not God, then he didn't do that. And if he did that, he might be God. It's showing it in action. It's showing us disciples encountering a person doing what people can't do, grappling with the question, is this the Creator walking in our midst? To the Jewish audience, it would have signaled as they reflected that somebody greater than Moses, their greatest leader, was here. That somebody greater than Elisha, one of their greatest prophets, is here. That somebody who would actually be able to speak the shepherd's psalm, the 23rd psalm, over them, because he said he had compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Somebody who would utter the words of that psalm is here. And what's God doing? If Jesus is God, what is he doing? He's teaching them. He's giving them his precious time. He's meeting their needs. He's concerned for them. He's using his divine power to bless and care for them. On the sea, he sees his disciples struggling against the wind, and he's going out there to help them and to encourage them and to calm the waters. So what is it like to compare what Jesus was doing to what Herod was doing? If this is a comparison, Herod the great king, the powerful man who sits at the throne of the nation state, and Jesus. That's what Mark wants you to think about. What's different between the two? Who's at the center of Herod's feast? Well, Herod. It's his birthday. The rulers of Roman society were considered to be sons of God, and Herod was a Jewish king who was participating with the Roman Empire. He was secularizing in that he was playing the Roman game, living by the values of the secular society that had grown up around him. He's surrounded by opulence and entertainment. He hasn't rejected the God of Israel philosophically. It even said in our scripture that he was kind of into John the Baptist and intrigued by him, but he isn't worshiping God either. He's got something else at the center. And what he has at the center is exactly what our culture has at the center, himself. Sex, money, and power for himself. It's a tale as old as time. And what happens next? After the sensual entertainment and probably a number of drinks, Herod will give anything to the girl who he is worshiping in that moment. And then to please his new wife, and Ray went over all this last week, who is a woman, he'd break any religious rules or social constructs to have. Whatever he had to do, he would do it to be with his brother's wife, and he did. To please her, the result is death. The death of a godly person who called people to follow God and give their hearts. The art piece I showed earlier, remember casting the scene, was asking the question, in the 1600s, what would they have worshiped? And you could paint a scene today. What would we worship and give a life for today? See, secularism today doesn't exclude God necessarily. Actually, the word secularism really just, it's kind of coming from an Augustinian idea of a shared space where people with different viewpoints live together. It's not a bad word. But it doesn't, in our day, speak to the worship of God. Because God is not at the center. In our age, it's unfathomable not only to not have God at the center, it's unfathomable for us to have a king at the center. Even a king like Herod. Like, imagine somebody came, you know, and they were like, hey, Trump, Biden, forget that. We're going to have a king now. You'd really be stressed. We can't even imagine that. Like, we don't do rulers. We don't do anybody telling us what to do, right? Because we've moved increasingly since Herod's day further and further and further in the same direction. So Herod's influenced by the Roman Empire, which is influenced by the philosophy of the Greeks. Then you've got in the 1600s when that painting is done, you've got the post-Reformation era where there's a breaking apart of like religion and public life, that they're kind of separated and you start getting ideas like church and state are not the same. They're not, and some of that's good and some of it's not. And we move into the modern era in which we thought we can build institutions that can solve the world's problems without God. We have the capability scientifically to solve our own problems. And then we move into the postmodern era in which we are skeptical of the potential of any institution to escape corruption. And we think we can only depend on individuals to be pure and right and true. Institutions are scary. They do terrible things. And then now we're so skeptical of individuals that we're not even trying to police each other anymore because it just seems like a big hot mess. And we've called our day, you know, a day of expressive individualism where you just find the most fantastic thing you can about yourself and broadcast it out to as many people as possible. This is not even a joke. This is the philosophers are saying, this is what we do. You just broadcast the coolest, most fantastic thing you can about yourself. And if you're too scared to do that, you look at what other people were doing and judge yourself. It's very religious, actually. We devote ourselves to ourselves. We live in the age of the never-ending birthday party, where life is a celebration of me, a worship of me. And even if you're utterly depressed, it's because you're looking at yourself so much. That's what leads to depression. Part of it. There are as many gods today as there are people. And we exclude everyone else, others can be included into our system as long as they're not toxic to me, right? Because I've got to have a good life. And that's individualism. We have followed the same trajectory King Herod was on. How are we doing? It's been a long time since I've heard somebody say, you know what, I feel really great about where our culture is headed right now. Like, when's the last time you talked to somebody that's like, I feel pretty good. I feel pretty pumped. You talk to somebody on the left, you can talk to somebody on the right. Everybody's not happy. Everybody's not feeling very good. We are hyper-individualized, more lonely than ever. Our focus is inward. We're avoidant of hard and good works because they wear us out and it's all about us. We express how magnificent we are, which is a lot of work and there's a lot of competition. And so then we get depressed. It's self-skepticism. Our skepticism is increasingly not toward God, it's toward ourselves but we can't handle the burden of it. It's crushing. See, if we frame this in religious terms, which we should, you know how I said Jacob wrestled with God? You know how many of your parents, you know, dealt with their doubts? A lot of the baby boomer parents were skeptics. We are now skeptics of ourselves. When you put yourself at the center, you see all the cracks in yourself and all the cracks in your ability to run your own life. And when you fail and you sense that you're not as magnificent as you ought to be, and you're the one that's at the center of your faith and worship, the one that you wrestle with is you. It's no wonder we're the most anxious generation in history. If we had a transcendent God, imagine how we could hurl our doubts and our anger and our fear at someone who could handle it. But I don't have the bandwidth to handle that myself. I doubt you do either. Well, and if you feel like you're doing well, if you feel like you're magnificent, what are you? A narcissist. And those are out there too, right? And when you sense it's not going well, it's crushing because we're not gods. We're image bearers. We're not gods. So Herod's guests were gathered around the worship of a man, and they end up disgusted, offended, and probably afraid for their own lives. Full of themselves, drunk and licentious. It's a group of people that was about to turn on itself, and they did. If you read the story of Herod and his brothers, this family killed each other. What about the guests of Jesus who encounter the Creator God? They are cared for and encouraged. The 5,000 people, it says 5,000 men, and so we believe that that was a counting of the men present, and there were probably also women and children. This is thousands and thousands of people are on a hillside. It's a simple meal, but it's a labor of compassion. We read at the beginning that Jesus and his disciples were retreating somewhere where they could get some rest, right? If you were trying to get some rest, if I'm trying to get some rest, and one friend texted me, what would I do? Silent, right? Mute, I'll get back to you. They're going and trying to rest, but thousands of people run after them. And Jesus has compassion. And compassion, that's coming from a Latin word that means to suffer alongside. This is, if Jesus is God, this is God looking at thousands of people on a hillside and saying, you're suffering, I'll suffer too. I'm tired, but you're weary. I will suffer together. To bless you, I will suffer with you. So when secularism seems to provide freedom to be yourself, to pursue what your heart desires, money, sex, power, influence, magnificence, it can really backfire and prove that it's crushing. To encounter Jesus is something entirely different. He actually is the creator. He is the lawgiver. And there's a weight to that. He's not just like, you know, giving out candy. He is the creator of the world. This is what we're saying. This is what Christianity is saying. You're dealing with the creator of all things. So his laws are good and right and true. When he says gravity, things fall, right? So when he says wrong, it's wrong. That's all true. But what does the God of the Bible do to win over your heart and convince you of this? See, he isn't the kind of king that says, serve me or else. That was Herod. He is the kind of king that comes serving. He's compassionate. He gives. He comes alongside. He sees when you're in distress and he moves to comfort you. Okay? So why all the religious parallels in here? What does Jesus provide? This is our second idea, compared to religion alone. I've talked about secularism. I've talked about Herod. I hope that's making sense. But remember, the story is packed with religious themes. They're like sheep without a shepherd. I said that's probably referring to like the shepherd Psalm 23. And Jesus, in saying that, is kind of critiquing their religious leaders who should have been looking out for their souls. But they were like sheep without a shepherd. The whole biography, Mark's whole biography, casts Jesus as the teacher who actually has authority, unlike the priests, but he's like the great religious teacher. And these people are flocking to him because he has the words of life. That's what they've said. His words are like life. They're up on a mountain. Almost everywhere in Scripture, when there's something going on up on top of a mountain, it's like God is there. You can look in Eden, the meeting place of God, Eden, is on a mountain. You can look at Sinai in the Old Testament where they've come out of Egypt and God is going to give them the law and it's happening on a mountain. You can see in the New Testament when God's coming back down to earth and establishing his kingdom, it starts on a mountain. It's like there's always, the mountain is like synonymous with the temple, the meeting place of God. So they go up on a mountain and these people gather in groups of 50 and 100. This harkens back to when Moses was dividing up the people of Israel. It harkens back to when Elisha in 1 Kings 4 gathered 100 people and multiplied 20 loaves of bread for them. It's very, very symbolic. And then for Jesus to walk on the sea is a massive display of religious power, because to them, only the Creator walks on the waters. Only the Creator can command the waters. That's why the Creator is the one who delivers Israel through the waters. The waters were chaos, and only the Creator can speak over the waters. But what stands out about Jesus? It's so typical today, and this isn't really anything new, to assume that religion is about subjugation, right? Keep people down and behaving themselves. That's what religion seems to be for, right? It's viewed as benefiting those who are on the top, who get the temple jobs, the preferential treatment. Today, perhaps, it's the private jet, the sports car, right? We hear these stories, you see them all the time, because they have the key to eternal life, and people need to give them their money and serve them to get the key to eternal life. That's how religion is perceived. Even if you haven't experienced, the leaders of religion in this way, maybe that's how God comes across to you. And it's easy to feel this way. It's the way of most religion. It's the natural bent of the human heart toward God. Even Christian cults are known for this. The deity stands above the subjects like a master over a slave, and he withholds things until they serve him faithfully, right? So give your money, give your time, devote yourself. If you succeed, if you do that well, he'll give you what you want, whether it's a good marriage. So some people throughout like Christian years believed, if I follow Jesus enough, I'll get a good marriage out of it. And if their marriage struggled, they were like, I must not have done it very well, right? Or I'll give you a successful life. I'll rain on your crops. I'll give you the money you hope you have. I'll give you a body that's free of aches and pains. So you go for healing and you try to be really obedient. And then if you don't get the healing, you think, maybe I'm failing, right? Or it's a promise of forgiveness. Even that can be turned into an exchange where you come to God, you're like, I'm so bad, I'm so sinful, but I've been trying real hard. And you hear this promise of forgiveness and you go, okay, if I can keep it up, maybe I can hold on to this. But if I blow it, it's gone, right? That's the same view of God. And if you're struggling, it's because you're not good enough. He's tormenting you. It's very Santa Claus, right? If you're not a good girl and boy, if you're a good girl or boy, I'll give you what you want and a happy new year, right? But if you're not, I'm blowing right by your house on my little sleigh. I'm going to Johnny's house. Can't stand Santa Claus. I like the old Saint Nick version, but not this judgmental punk. That's the default mode, right? That not only powerful elites use when they take over religions, it's what we use on ourselves. There's a solid chance that many, if not most of us, try to be good using these methods. And even in secular religions, it's be good or else. It's like, even if it's accepting an alternative lifestyle, you have to do it right or else. And what happens if you fail, right? You'll suffer. You'll be canceled. Right? You'll be tried in the court of public opinion and found lacking. Or if you're in church, right, it's guilt and shame. And I have to say, like, I could complain all day long about cancel culture, but I think the church started it. back when we were putting, you know, coffee shops on blast because they didn't worship Jesus. Or if it's an inner issue you're dealing with, you'll beat up on yourself and hide. And often while hiding your own stuff, you start pointing fingers at other people. Why? Why do people do that? Why do guilty people point fingers at other people? Because it makes you feel better. It gets the eyes off of me. It feels the most safe when you can see that other people are more flawed than you. It feels way better to condemn than to face your own monsters, right? We could go down the list, a list of, you know, of high profile story after story. Somebody denounces dishonesty and you find out they're lying, right? Guess what? It's common. That's normal. Don't you see? I'm not just talking about church people. People are religious, so we all have values and we all have beliefs. We all deal with guilt. We all deal with shame. We all blame shift. We all turn the mirror. We all do that to manage our issues. You don't have to go to church to be religious. You're religious when you have a system you aspire to, even if it's one you invented, and you judge others and yourself according to it. That's what it means to be religious. So what should you expect when you encounter Jesus, the true God in our midst? What's the difference? Remember I said Jesus is weary and retiring to a desolate place, but he sees the crowds and has compassion. He's sacrificial. See, we get shocked about the multiplication of the bread. This is because we're not good at reading the Bible. And I'll show you that in a second because the disciples did the same thing. We sit here and we go, is that scientifically possible? Right? I don't think so. Like, it's, I can't, you know? Listen, if there's a God, if you could presuppose that a God created the world and everything in it, like, making bread isn't really that difficult. You and I can make bread. Like, I can make bread. I can't cook at all, and I can successfully make bread. Like, if this is the God who created the woolly mammoth and hung Saturn out in outer space with its circling rings, right? Making a loaf of bread is kind of not a big deal. But what should surprise us is that if you're the maker of Saturn and the woolly mammoth and all things and the earth and everything upon it, because, you know, and you made all the people, and those people should worship you because you actually are what life's all about, because you created life. And you look at those people who aren't thinking about you at all, and you say, I'm going to sacrifice my own comfort. I'm going to go into their midst in such a way they don't even know who I am. I'm going to sit with them, and I'm going to teach them. And when they're hungry, I'm going to feed them. That's surprising, that a God would do that. Like, what other religious story does the God do that? That's what's shocking in this story. It's not the bread. It's that he cares. It's that he sees people who are hungry and he makes that his top priority. If you recall last week with the kids, we were talking about the passion or the suffering of Jesus. It wasn't just his death on the cross. We talked about that again today, though that's a very acute moment of suffering. It was the whole thing. It was taking on limitation and humanity and skin and pain and distance from the light inherent in being, you know, one with the Father. He distances himself from all of it, has to endure tiredness and weariness and insult and injury and a weary, wearing down body. His feet got sore. That's the suffering of Jesus every single second. And the miracle we have to grapple with is that if that's true, then what it means about God is that God is so unlike us. He isn't seeking to be magnificent. He already is. He isn't seeking a blessing. He is the blessing, and he's offering it at a cost to himself. That is what we call grace. That's the core of the Christian concept of grace, undeserved favor. God deserves to be worshiped with every single second and molecule and thought that we have. Every bit of it, if he made us, we owe everything to him. That's what he deserves. We don't do that. Like, how many of you thought about God all day? I didn't. I listened to a Cubs game for half the day. I thought about what I was eating for half the day. I slept in, right? Like, I was not worship. I didn't wake up, believe it or not, as a pastor. I hate to even admit this to you. I did not wake up and just look to the heavens and say, like, you are holy. I didn't. I wanted to know if the Cubs would beat the Cardinals. That's how sad, like, I'm, right? That's what we should do. And the God who we owe that to thinks of us. That's grace. That's the core of the God at the Bible, by the way, is that that God who we ought to be worshiping is setting his heart and his mind on us, not because we're worthy, but because he loves us. And it's beautiful, and that is transformative. And without it, you're not doing Christianity. If you thought you were doing Christianity and that wasn't what it was, this is the day you can consider Christianity. If you've been whipping yourself, that wasn't Christianity. Right? It's utterly transformative. And it doesn't mean, grace doesn't just mean claiming forgiveness. There's a core story here at Mission. I met a guy at Raging Sage. I was preparing a sermon. He saw my Bible. He asked what I was doing, kind of like the plane story. And I told him I was a pastor, and he gave me kind of a weird look. And I said, I take it that's not exciting for you or something. Yeah. And he was like, yeah, I really can't stand religion. I said, okay. I said, what happened? And he said, you know, my sister is the most awful person I know, and everything she does, she gets away with because Jesus forgave her of her sins. Yeah. That's really frustrating. That's not how it should be, right? I'm not talking about grace like that. Like, hey, here's a free pass so you can do whatever you want. I'm talking about realizing the God who made everything is thinking of you and letting that soak in and transform your heart, right? So think practically for just a moment. These people, even the disciples, they experienced a tangible gift. They got a meal. Or the disciples, you know, they got a calmed lake. The people afterwards got a healing touch at the hem of Jesus' garment. They got something really, like they got little gifts, meals and healings. The story doesn't actually say that the people realized Jesus was multiplying the bread. They might have, they might not have, but they may have just thought he was giving them food. They just experienced a generous teacher that day. The people who were healed experienced a great relief, but do you know what it means to say that they got healed by just reaching out and touching the hem of his garment? That means he didn't even talk to them. That means they didn't even undergo a theologically transformative experience. They didn't do the catechism first, right? They didn't get their P's and Q's down. They didn't figure out all the like rational arguments. They just got a gift from a compassionate God just because they came near to him. I'm not trying to say like, go grab a faith healer's hanky. That's not my point. I'm saying this is the character of God we see in Jesus. It's just giving. It's overflowing with grace. He's just so giving to the core that it's like emanating out from who he is. Just being near him, you got a gift. And if you can see this and go into the world with such generous hearts, you'll be known as compassionate and generous. And you will take the truths about who Jesus is and give them a living illustration, which is what Jesus did. He took the truth of grace and he lived it out. I read Nickel and Dimed, the old book on the working class on my last trip. And I read something in there I've heard it 1,000 times. Christians don't tip at restaurants. here's like just an easy one. You want to exhibit the generous love of God, for goodness sakes, tip the waitress, right? I guess I need to say that. I just keep hearing that we don't do it. Guys, Mission Church, tip the waitress. And like a lot more than that, right? Okay. That is the God we experience. The gracious Father who wants you fed and healed, he wants to take care of you. He's offering himself to you. That's the miracle. So what do we do? What do we do with this? We're supposed to see ourselves in the disciples. God is at work in their lives, profoundly so, but they don't know what to make of it. You know, sure, they grabbed the baskets of bread, and I'm sure they were like, how's this going to work? And then they saw it happen. And I think they believed it happened, right? Don't you think, like, if you were a disciple and you had enough bread for five people and 5,000 ate, you'd go, I guess they just ate. I just saw that happen. But Mark says, after Jesus walked to them on the sea and they thought he was a ghost, the disciples were utterly astounded, for they did not understand the loaves and their hearts were hardened. What do you mean? What do you mean they didn't understand the loaves? They got that they knew there were loaves. They knew there were loaves. They knew everybody ate. What did they not understand, right? They understood that they kept feeding people. What they didn't understand was what the loaves meant, was that he has compassion on people. And he was having compassion on their suffering when he walked to them on the lake. That when he was on the mountain with his Father in the temple, because he'd gone up a mountain to pray, right? I told you, he's communing with God. And what did he think about when he went up on the mountain to pray? He thought, how are my disciples? And he looked out on the lake and he saw that they were struggling and he walked to them. And when they didn't understand that, he said, you didn't understand the loaves. You don't understand. My whole being is self-giving. I'm full of grace. He cares. So Josh, this is your story time. So Josh has a story of discovering that God cares. So welcome him up.
Hello. Hi, Mission. That was a little loud. Yes. Hello. So yeah, Andy asked me to share this story with you. This is a pretty important moment in my life. It was a little bit before I think I was coming to Mission, and I had started to explore what it meant to follow Jesus, and I was praying a lot, and Jules was sharing scripture with me, and I was watching Tim Keller, lots of Tim Keller things. But yeah, I was really just kind of really immersing myself into what it meant to follow Jesus. I'm just the exact person he described earlier that was in their 40s and had no religion ever at all growing up. So it was new to me. And at the same time, I was also courting Jules, and we were considering getting married. And I was coming out of a really difficult bout of anxiety and panic attacks in my life. And just there was all these things happening. And I was just asking in my prayers for just guidance on all the things. You know, what do I do? Am I making the right decisions? How do I follow you? How do I understand you better? How do I make this work with this girl? All these questions. And so on this particular night, I had been kind of getting frustrated with the courting process, because we were supposed to meet up and talk for like long periods of time and figure things out. And it was always like this sort of in and out. We'd have like food and she'd take off because she had something to do. It was getting really disappointing. I was kind of coming to a point where I was like, maybe this isn't the right thing. I don't know. So I'm praying for this. The night comes, I go where we're just meeting up for ice cream at my house. So I went and got some strawberries and ice cream and chopped them up. And she was like an hour and a half late. So I had to put the ice cream like back in the freezer. You don't want it like right out of the freezer. You want to like let it soften up a bit. I kept going back and forth. Like, let it out. Okay, I guess she's not coming. Don't want it to melt. Didn't melt. But yeah, so she eventually comes by, we sit down to talk, and I'm you know, I've been praying all night, and I was ready to, you know, hey, we need to spend more time together. This isn't working. And like, we ate the ice cream and she was like, I gotta go. Just gone. And so I didn't get a chance at all to say any of those things. And I was really, really, really frustrated. And I sat out on my patio and I think I cracked a beer, a glass of wine, one of the two. And just started kind of praying, and then, you know, like also just getting really frustrated and kind of like cycling back and forth in my mind, you know, when you're just like, ah, this is wrong. I can't believe this. I'm mad. What do I do? Lord, what do I do? And I was cycling and cycling through this. And in this moment, I was sort of leaned over my table, just like frustrated. And then I just, this is the experience is that I felt, you know, sort of like hands on my back in this inhale, like this need to inhale. And I sat up really straight and, you know, just in this chair in my patio, but then I kind of like blinked my eyes and I was back at that cutting board where I was cutting up the strawberries, and I just put the knife down and I kind of have this big breath and I put my hands down on the cutting board. I can't do both because I'm holding a microphone, but so I just kind of look around me like somewhat confused as to why I'm now not at the table that I was just at. And then I feel this pair of hands come around me and just rest gently on top of my hands. And I just get this sensation that like the words came into my mind is like, Josh, it's going to be okay. And like, just let this big breath out. And next thing I'm back at my table looking at the glass of wine, which I barely touched at that point. And I wasn't really amazed at the moment that even that happened. I mean, maybe it was a waking dream. I don't know. I mean, I've had a daydream or dreams, but it didn't feel anything like that. But what amazed me is that sort of all of the problems that I was really addressing in that time of my life were all answered in like such this simple way. You know, this anxiety, this stress of being around people and you know, just the, you know, I feel like just having hands on your hands, like I feel like anyone that's having a panic attack, like try that. If you have a friend that can be, just put your hands on mine, like just help me ground myself, you know, help me balance where I am. And then, you know, clearly in the exploration of what does it mean to follow Jesus, what is his role? I mean, you kind of directly interjected with here's what you get. And in such like a profound and comforting way that I'm just sitting in wonderment of this. And then also in that vision, you know, I kind of remember when I was looking at my hands and the hands that went over mine, and they looked older. And it was like also this interesting comfort in the thought that, you know, like if I do get married, like maybe, you know, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years down the line, like I'm going to have someone that loves me enough to still comfort me, like whether it's my wife or Jesus or what the, you know, what all that meant. I still, with some degree, I'm unpacking it. I sort of like put it away in my mind for 6 months until Andy brought it up. And I was really thinking about it the last few days, you know, what does it really mean? Initially, it was, like I said, I felt so comforted that it was just amazing. And it really helped set me on the path, I think, that brought me to mission and, you know, brought me around to discussing a lot of these things with Jules, because I was afraid to. I thought if I bring these things up, she's going to get mad and run off, and it will, you know, be even less time than the 15 minutes that I was getting. But I was, you know, I felt compelled to tell her that story and then to be direct with her and say, this isn't enough time. This is moving too slowly. I have priorities in my life. I've got a lot going on. I'm making this time for you. You know, I have a son. I have a mother I take care of. You know, I can't just, you know, all these things, like all these things just seem to be answered in this very concise and comforting way. So that was the experience. Thanks, Mission.
Yeah, and what I love about that story, and thanks, Josh, for sharing it. We've gotten you up here to read, or we had you do a prayer and this. This is full immersion in, yeah, church stuff, yeah. but what I love about that is like, yeah, it's not Jesus comes in and says like, hey, follow me. Here's all the stuff you have to do to get my favor. It's just like, I'm with you. Like, it's going to be okay. Just that's the voice of Jesus. That's what we learn in these miracles. So as in Josh's story, the miracle is that a God who created the land and the seas would have no trouble, you know, hovering a physical body above the water. That's not really a big deal. The big deal is that he's a creator who cares and sets his heart toward his people. He's full of grace. and he offers himself to us. And meditating on this deep truth is what will transform us. So I just want to close out with Psalm 8, which says, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingertips, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the work of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field, the bird of the heavens, the fish of the seas, whatever passes along the path of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The great mystery of that psalm is it's about Jesus in many ways, but it's also about what Jesus gives to us. It reminds us that his mindfulness of us actually leads us to worship him as we should. And when we see this, that he's the gracious Lord of all creation, it'll cause us to be generous, gracious people who bring him faithfully to the world. So this evening, you're hearing about Jesus, and the invitation this evening is to dine with him. It's to consider this table kind of the antithesis feast. There's the Feast of Herod, the one that's all about us, all about you. What does it lead to? This is to consider the Feast of Jesus, who not only does he enter in, he enters in and he offers himself. So when Jesus, right before he was betrayed, sat down with his disciples, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. Every time you eat of this, remember me. And I'm sure they thought of the bread that multiplied for people. And I'm sure they thought of the ancient Israelites who were given bread out in the desert. And they thought, is he saying he's the bread of life? He's the one that we really need. That's what we grapple with. And then he takes the wine at the table, the wine that was used to celebrate the great wedding feasts. And he said, you know, this is my body. This is my blood, this wine shed for you. It's poured out for the forgiveness of many. Every time you drink of it, remember me. And he was inviting us to see that his blood was being shed, and in a painful, sacrificial way, but it was going to be a gift. It was going to be a celebration. It was going to result in something like a wedding feast in which we get to enjoy him forever. So the invitation today is like, reach out for the garment, right? If you're there and you've understood Jesus for a long time, wonderful, you're welcome to the table. But if this is just starting to make sense to you, he does welcome you just as you are. We're going to do three things here together. We're going to we are going to take the Lord's Supper. I'm going to pray before that, and there will be 2 minutes of silence. What you'll notice is we're going to take those 2 minutes of silence. The goal of that is just to sit with God, to pray, to confess. Confession can mean a few things. It can mean like, come to him in your brokenness and admit it, knowing that he's extremely merciful. That's like a leading characteristic, and you're safest with him. It can mean to confess that he is God, that this is a beautiful vision of life, and that you want to give your heart to him. After that 2 minutes, Mike's going to start playing some music. You'll notice some people kind of lining up over here, and I'll come up and serve the Lord's Supper. We're also going to give. Giving here is like, we really want to make sure you understand how we frame it. It's a response to the generosity of God. It does fuel the work of our church. It fuels the mercy ministry of our church. It helps, you know, cover the cost of our church. It helps cover the mission and evangelism and work in the community and all that. But at the end of the day, it's part of our worship, because we're saying, God, you have been extremely generous to us, and we want to offer back to you what is already yours. We do that through, there's a giving station in the back. There's a little box. There's an iPad. You can give online. The instructions will pop up later. But we really appreciate that. We're coming toward the end of our fiscal year, and so we've been thinking about that more. We really, really appreciate you all and your generous hearts, so thanks. Finally, we're going to sing together. The singing is meant to take these truths of the goodness of God and the grace of God and just let them sink in to our hearts, and then we're going to eat together, We have an incredible taco bar coming for you. Ed and Grace were part of the preparation of that. Grace's mom died yesterday, last night, overnight in the hospital. And so they brought some food over, but be thinking of them. That's why they didn't stick around today. So be thinking and praying for Ed and Grace as they process through this loss. So let's pray, and we'll enter into that 2 minutes of silence together. Father, we come before you. We long to know what it means that you are so good and gracious. This is really a different God story. It's one that feels uncomfortable even. What does it mean that you are so kind and gracious, that you think of us, that you're sacrificial, that you offer to us? In a way, it's more demanding on our lives. If you were just, yelling at us in charge, I guess we would just, it'd be clean and simple. We obey you, or we're in or we're out. But this is different. This is love, and you call us to be transformed. Give us the courage to reach out for the hem of your garment. Give us the courage to confess our sins to you, hoping to find you faithful and just and forgiving. So lead us now as we pray.